So before we get into Revelation 9, what we've been discussing is the judgments of God upon the earth during the last days. So Revelation 8, what we got into is we got into the second group of judgments that God's going to bring upon the earth. The first group were called the seal judgments, right? They were seals that were seen on a scroll. And after he released the seventh seal on the scroll, which were all judgments, the seventh seal released the seven trumpets. And the trumpet judgments are a little more hardcore than the seal judgments. And then the final group of judgments that we're going to get into later are the bowl judgments. And those judgments are super duper hardcore, right? They will destroy everything. So we're at the trumpet judgments, which aren't as bad, but they're still pretty horrific. And Revelation 8 was all about a physical, like the first four trumpets were all physical judgments. Now we're getting into some pretty creepy spiritual stuff. So what John's about to see is he's about to see demonic entities. And so because of that, he's going to describe them as best as he can, but they're going to sound really strange to us. And that gets into interpretation. Will these demons be visible to human beings during the tribulation? We don't know. They could just be, because right now demons are all over the earth. We just can't see them. So maybe these demons are special and they will be visible. We don't know. It's a great possibility that they won't be visible, but there's another possibility that they will be. But John's going to describe them to us, and they are creepy. They are creepier than anything that Steven Spielberg could ever think up. They're a mess. They're really, really disturbing. But before we get into Revelation 9, I think it is important to remember as we read about demons, because Christians tend to be very fearful of the demonic. And a lot of Christians get into this whole thing where we try to call out demons. Have you guys seen people who do that? They call out demons. They try to find demons. They're demon hunters. And they're like, Buffy the Vampire Slayer or something. I don't know. They're going out and they're trying to hunt down demons and slay them and call them out in the name of the Spirit and everything like that. It's really important to remember that when we're talking about demons, we're not talking about things that we as Christians have to fear. Why not? Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Right? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, who is the Holy Spirit? It's God. If God is in you, demons can't get in you. Do you guys understand that? A Christian cannot be demon-possessed. If anyone has ever told you, I think, a demon is like possessed me right now, they're not a Christian. Or they're lying. there's no way a Christian can become possessed. Because if your body's a house, God isn't going to share a house with a demon. Do you guys understand that? He just won't do it. He's going to boot them out of there. There's just no way you can do it. All right, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when we talk about demons, demons can certainly influence us. And they do. All right, demons can certainly influence us, but they aren't in us. They can't take over us. They can't force us to do anything. In fact, in James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Means that even Satan himself will run from you because of the presence of the Holy Spirit if you resist him. Now, that being said, I do know Christians who have messed with the spiritual realm, and we'll talk about this later. When we get into how do you mess with the spiritual realm, we'll talk about that later. I do know Christians who have messed with the spiritual realm, and so because of that, they have seen demons before. And because of that, the demons, even after they became Christians, they still continued to see demons. And these demons definitely influenced them, and they definitely made them very fearful. But here's the thing. As a Christian, even if I see a demon, even if a demon is messing with me, all a demon can do is mess with you. He cannot actually hurt you. You guys understand that? A demon cannot actually hurt you. So if you're in your bed tonight and a demon is in your room or whatever and he's freaking you out, you can pray and understand all this demon can do is make me afraid. He can't actually injure me or damage me or do anything against me, right? Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Don't try to fight demons. You just call on the name of the Lord. Jude is very specific about this. Jude is the brother of Jesus, and he actually rebukes people for doing this. He says there are some of them who call out demons, and he says they talk about things that they don't know anything about. He says even Michael the archangel didn't attack Satan. Michael's an archangel. He's hardcore. He's not a wuss like you. You know, he's got a sword. He fights demons all the time. But Jude says he didn't call out a demon, but he said, let the Lord rebuke you. So we don't fight demons. We don't attack demons. We don't call out demons. We don't talk about it. We trust in the power of God in our lives. That's it. That's what a Christian does. You guys understand that? And if we know people who are demonically influenced or whatever, we just share Christ with them. There's nothing you can really do. There's another really interesting story in the Bible. I'm not going to get too far into it. But in the book of Acts, a group of would-be exorcists were going around a city. They were trying to cast out demons. And they went up to a demon-possessed man and they said, the God of Paul rebuke you. And the demon looked at them and he said, I know Paul and I know God, but I don't know you. And he beat him up and he stripped him naked and threw him out of the house. So this is kind of like an example of people who try to take on demons without the power of the Holy Spirit, and they got whooped. All right. So if you are dealing with it, because it's possible. I've never personally dealt with someone who's been demon possessed or has been demonically influenced, but it could happen potentially. And when you deal with it, you don't try to do nothing. You just pray. You ask God, because He's the one that's going to be able to do that, not you. All right. Another important thing about this is, like we talked about, at the end, we're going to talk about demonic influence a little bit, which is going to be interesting, but it is really important. Some people in Christianity say, like, I have the demon of lust. You guys ever heard that? Demon of lust, demon of pride, demon of... There's no such thing. The Bible makes no mention of that. That's not true. You know where lust comes from? It's you. You're the problem. There's no demon of lust. All right? You are lustful. You're sick. That's the problem. You need to be crucified. That's what Jesus says about us. If you're struggling with lust, it's not because you're infected with the demon of lust. It's because you're just a lustful person, and you need the power of the Holy Spirit, just like me and anyone else. And so calling out a demon is not going to do you any good anyway, because there really isn't one, you know, unless you want God to literally kill you, because that's the problem. You know, that's really what you're asking Him to do at that moment. Any questions about demons real quick before we get into it? And real quick, another important thing, question to ask you guys, how do we get the power of the Holy Spirit? It's through what? What do we do? Pray and have faith. Right? We got saved through faith, right? The way that we received the Holy Spirit was by faith. We trusted in the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, and we received the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, He says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So He remains with you because of His faithfulness, not because of yours. And we obtain the power of the Holy Spirit, like Caleb said, through prayer. Right? We pray. And that's it. You guys understand that? Okay. Cool. Let's go into Revelation chapter 9. Oh, do you have a question? Sorry. So demons can't hurt you because God doesn't let them, in essence. In Job, we have an interesting example where Satan is given permission by God to afflict Job in certain ways, but God always gives limitations to Satan. So when I meant that demons can't hurt you, I mean they can't hurt you in the horror sense, where they can't come into your house tonight and start cutting you or something like that, or eat your face or something like that. They can't do that. God won't allow them to do that. What I mean by that is Satan certainly can be given charge by God to afflict you with trials, right? But you're definitely not going to, like, see a demon. Like, you know, like, it's not like Job woke up and he saw Satan, like, come down on his farm and lighting on fire. And he's like, ha-ha, and he, like, disappeared in a poop of smoke. And Job's like, no, you know, like, no, that's not what happened. You know, Satan just, he afflicted him, but through natural things. You guys understand that? Demons can't actually hurt you in the horror sense, right? That's important to know. So in the spiritual sense, what we mean by that is we mean that demons can certainly, like I said, influence you. And when I say influence you, they can't create something in me. If I'm not, like, let's say I'm walking down the street and, like me, for instance, I struggle with lust. So a demon can't create lust in me. He can't be like, you know, I'm just walking down the street and there's not a drop of lust in my heart. And he's just like, lust. And I'm like, ah, you know, and I'm like, I get pulled outside of my will and I start lusting. That's not how it looks. Or like for those of you guys who struggle with anger, bitterness, fear, anxiety, a demon can't create those things in you. all he can really do is he can influence things that already exist inside of you. You guys understand that? So if you already have fear, he can like fan the flames, but he can't create something in you. So even when we talk about being tempted, like when I'm tempted to do something, yes, Satan is tempting me, but he can't create something in me. He can't form a lustful heart or a lying heart or an adulterous heart or a murderous heart. He can't do that. He can just fan the flames on desires that are already there. So Satan can't force me to do anything. That's why, once again, James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So Satan is strong, but he is a resistible foe. And Jesus shows us that, right? Even though when he resisted Satan in the wilderness, he didn't do it by like shining like a sun and like, get out of here, I created you, and he casts him out. You know, he resisted him purely through his humanity. You guys understand that? He did not appeal to his godhood to fight Satan. He resisted him purely through his humanity, which reveals to us that Satan, no matter how powerful he is, he cannot force you to do anything. Right? So you are ultimately responsible for your actions. He could just influence you. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So he can influence things, but he can't directly hurt you in this way. These demons are going to be able to directly hurt people. And it's scary. All right? So we're going to talk about that. But as Christians, it's going to mention here that these demons cannot hurt people who have a seal on their forehead. And we read in Revelation 7 that God is going to seal people who are faithful to him in the last days so that they won't be hit by these trials. So once again, even if people are correct that we're still going to be around during the rapture, during the tribulation, which I don't believe, but they could be right. Even if they are correct, these demons still can't hurt us because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Does that make sense? They can't hurt us because we're sealed. Okay. But let's read about them real quick. This part's cool. I wish I had a cooler voice for this, like James Earl Jones or something. But anyway, Mufasa. Yeah. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given not given authority to kill them, so even these demons have restrictions on them, as you can see. But to torment them for 5 months, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns and something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and their stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he is named Apollyon, which means destroyer. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So to understand this chapter, it's cool, right? You know, did you guys get a picture of those demons, right? They're like locusts, but they got men's faces, and they got teeth like lions, and they got hair like women, and they got like, they're like flying around and stinging people. It's like, it's pretty creepy, right? But anyway, to understand what's going on here, we actually have to go back in our Bibles, and we have to understand why is a star falling from heaven? Why is there this bottomless pit? Why is there a key? What's going on here? You got to go back in your Bible, and you got to understand what a demon is. So we don't know much about angels. The Bible doesn't talk an awful lot about them because the purpose of the Bible is to explain humanity's relationship with God, not angels' relationship with God. So because of that, we don't have a lot of information about them. What we do know is at some point after the creation of the world, there was an angel. You guys probably know him. His name is Lucifer. Right? We get this from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 24, right? Different passages that talk about this angel. And Lucifer, it's alluded to, had a specific responsibility. His responsibility was to look after humanity And there's actually an insinuation that he was with us in the Garden of Eden, and that he might have been a worship leader, ironically. Because in Ezekiel, Satan is seen with pipes and timbrels. So I always picture him like bagpipes or something like that. And he's like walking around in the garden, like hanging with Adam or whatever. But anyway, he had a specific job to lead humanity to glorify and worship God. At some point, Satan decided that he was so beautiful that he was more beautiful than God. So he desired to be worshipped over God. We're not given information about whether he attacked God or whether his rebellion was more of just him trying to deceive humanity. So the fall in the garden, a lot of people think that the fall in the garden was Satan's fall when he tried to deceive humanity to eat the fruit. That was when he fell. I actually believe that as well. I'm not going to get into that, but that's just like what some people believe. At any rate, a third of the angels believed that what Satan was doing was correct, and so they followed him. And in that day, they became demons. Now, it doesn't mention anything like, you know, when that happened, you know, God cursed their skin red and gave them bat's wings and, you know, like that, nothing like that. Their appearance wasn't affected at all, which is why it's interesting that in the Bible it talks about people who claim to see angels, and the Bible makes it really clear that they are demons, meaning that these angels, they didn't lose their appearance, so they still look really beautiful. So when people see them, they're tempted to believe that they're angels. I'll give you a couple examples in the modern day. Joseph Smith and Muhammad. Both those men claimed to see angels who gave them their revelation that led to the religion of Islam and Mormonism being created. And when you look at the descriptions of the angels, they seem pretty beautiful, right? But you got a moment, especially Muhammad is the creepiest one. A lot of Muslims don't know this. But when Muhammad first met the angel Gabriel, he was in a cave. And he sees Gabriel, this beautiful being, comes before him. And he said that he felt Gabriel grab him and start to crush him and say, "Recite." And Muhammad said, "I can't read." So he grabbed him again and he started to crush him. And he said, "Recite." He said, I don't know. He grabbed him again and said, "Recite." He said, "I don't know." And then Gabriel said, "I will give you the words." Muhammad left that encounter absolutely convinced that he was demon possessed. And for the next week, he started going onto the mountain trying to throw himself off to commit suicide. That's the prophet of Islam. So when you look at that, do I believe that Muhammad actually saw someone? Yeah. Do I think it was an angel? No. I think it was a demon. That's what he saw. But once again, the demon didn't show up, you know, with a forked tail and the fires of hell and like, "Oh, you know, I have your soul now." You know, like, that's not what happened. He showed up like a beautiful being. Do you guys understand that? Now, there's another insinuation. We're never clearly told this, but there's an insinuation that there is a group of demons that are so wicked that God had to put them in a special holding cell. Okay? Most demons are on this earth. Satan, for whatever reason, has access to heaven, which is weird. He's the only demon that's mentioned that has that ability. He has access to heaven, and you know what he does in heaven? He accuses us. So he stands up in heaven, and he accuses us over and over and over again. And who's our lawyer? Jesus, right? Jesus has a perfect victory score, you know? Flawless victory. Mortal Kombat. Anyway, so we have a good intercessor, but that's where Satan is. Now, at this moment, do you guys notice how the chapter begins? He sounds and he sees a star fallen from heaven. We know later on in the chapter that this star is named Abaddon or Apollyon, which means destroyer. So who is this? It's Satan. Satan, who has access to heaven, at some point during this tribulation period, he's going to be thrown from heaven onto earth. And at that moment, Satan is going to really want to destroy humanity, because he knows his time is numbered. And we're going to see this in another symbol in a further chapter, where Satan's going to be depicted as a dragon and he's going to be thrown out of heaven. It's a pretty cool scene. But anyway, in this picture, he's just thrown out of heaven. Now, these demons who seem to be so wicked that God has them in this abyss, we get this from a couple chapters. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to give you guys the basics. In the gospel account, there's one moment where Jesus encounters a man who is demon-possessed, and Jesus asks him his name, and he says, "Legion, for we are many." You guys heard that? Or listen to the album, "We Are Many." But anyway, there's this demon named Legion, and Legion would be... it would be around 1,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So we have a dude who's been possessed by between 1,000 to 6,000 demons in that moment, and his name was Legion. And Jesus is rebuking him, and Legion begs Jesus. He says, "Please don't send me to the abyss." And Jesus doesn't, and he allows the demons to disperse into a herd of swine, and the swine kill themselves. So in that moment, we see that there's this place called the abyss that the demons fear. And here, Satan is given the key to the abyss, and he unlocks it. And what comes out? These horrific, nightmarish demons come out of this place. So we see that there's this holding cell that right now there's a group of demons that are so wicked and destructive that God is holding them. But there will be a day where God will let them go, right? And this is that day. Now, what do they do to humanity? Now, this is pretty horrific. It says that they have the power of scorpions. Now, once again, can these people see the demons or not? We don't know. Humanity might look at this as just like a plague. They might think that it's just some sort of disease that's hitting humanity. We don't know. But whatever, these things are going to sting people, and it says it's going to feel like getting stung by a scorpion. Praise God, I've never been stung by a scorpion, but I do know a couple people that have. And apparently what happens is when you get stung by a scorpion, they don't have enough venom to kill you. Well, when they sting you, first of all, that hurts a lot. That sucks, apparently. And then you get a giant welt, and what happens is the venom goes into your veins. And the only way for the venom to work its way out of your veins is for your heart to basically beat it out. You guys understand that? So that means that the venom is dispersed into your entire bloodstream. And what my friends that have been stung by scorpions tell me is that it's one of the most painful experiences that they've ever had, where they would be in bed at night just sweating, and they would feel the poison going through their veins, and it would like lock them up and they couldn't move. And they would just like, they just couldn't sleep, and it just felt like, I think that the description they gave me, almost like getting shocked. Have any of you guys been shocked before, like by electricity? You know how like stiffens you up, and they're like, they kind of compared it to that. They're like, it's like being electrically shocked for 9 hours and having the venom like go out of you. These demons are going to do this to people for 5 months. So can you just imagine that? Like how much that would suck? Like you're in a hospital bed and you feel like venom is coursing through your veins. You can't move. You probably need to be fed intravenously for 5 months. And it says that these people will long for death, but it won't be given to them. Now, there's a couple interpretations of that. One is that people who are infected with these demons will literally be unable to die. Means that these demons are going to infect them in such a way where your soul cannot leave your body, no matter what you do. Right? You can break your neck, you can slit your wrists, and you will still be alive. That's a little weird to me. I see it as being plausible, because you're literally being infected with a demonic presence. So I see that as being plausible. It seems a little odd, but I see that it could happen. What I think it means is I think it just simply means that you're going to want to die, but this thing is not going to kill you. Like, have any of you guys been, like, so sick that you're like, dude, I kind of want to die, you know? Like, that's kind of how I see it, where you're just like, dude, that would be kind of nice to just die. That would be a nice relief. Yeah, just end the suffering, but it won't kill them. And just for 5 months, it's going to just jack them up. So that sounds like a really fun plague, doesn't it? That's going to happen for 5 months. That's one of the plagues that's going to happen to these people. But notice, once again, it says that those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, they can't be hurt by this. So God's going to protect his own. All right. Any questions about that plague? isn't that awesome? Like, total, like, horror movie. Like, they're coming out. Like, don't you guys just get that? Like, he falls from heaven, and he hits the ground, and he unlocks this thing, and the earth opens up, and these locusts come flying out of this crack, and they start, like, stinging people. That's, like, total awesome horror. That's what I like about the Bible. It has, like, every genre of movie in it, you know? There's, like, some parts of the Bible, you read the Song of Solomon, it's like a chick flick. You're like, yeah, you know? And then you're in some parts, it's like war movie, and you're like, yeah, you know? And then some parts are, like, drama, and then some parts are, like, family drama, some parts are, like, comedy, and then you get to this part, it's like horror. You're like, whoa, like, it's pretty sweet. So, yeah, the Bible's pretty awesome. But anyway, yeah. Seal God on the forehead. Right. In Revelation chapter 7, it mentions that there's going to be 144,000 Jewish virgin men who God is going to set apart for his work of ministry during the tribulation period. And he's going to give them some sort of a seal on their forehead. Whether or not this is going to be visible to people, we don't know, but it's some sort of a seal that's going to protect them. But I would also interpret this, and this is my interpretation, doesn't mean that it's true. Like I talked about last service, when we get to the book of Revelation, it's really hard to be authoritative about interpretations for most stuff, because it's just like, I could be right, I could be wrong. But it is interesting, in the Bible, Paul says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise multiple times. So this could just be referring to the Holy Spirit that's in us. Or there could be a literal, like, you know, something on your forehead, like, sealed, you know, like, I don't know. But that could be. God might give you a tattoo, which would be cool. But, you know, who knows? But that's what's going on there. Any other questions? Let's go to this. This part gets even more creepy. Verse 13. That wasn't bad enough. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. I promised I would get into this service, so I will. If you read in the book of Exodus, right, there's this really boring part that you're going to run into into the book of Exodus. So if you read the book of Exodus, you're like, man, like, this is cool, Red Sea crossing, awesome. Then you're going to hit, like, tar in January all of a sudden. And it's going to be a description of this place called the Tabernacle. And the Bible goes into incredible detail about every aspect of this tent that God is going to have his priests in and he's going to dwell in. And so in the Old Covenant, God had one place that he allowed his Holy Spirit to dwell on earth, and it was in this place called the Tabernacle, which the Israelites had. And they had to build, it was like a tent. It was like this golden overlaid tent. Later they turned it into a temple, but it began as a tent. And when you're reading it, you're like, why is there so much mind-numbing detail with this crap? Like, what the heck is going on? Later on in the Bible, when we get to the book of Hebrews, where it's explained to us that the reason why all that detail was given is because Moses was literally given an image of heaven, and he was given the responsibility of recreating it on earth. Do you guys understand that? So what he saw is he saw the throne room of God. And what God said is, you're going to make a replica of that on earth. Right? So everything that, if you're reading through Exodus, you're like, okay, what's the deal with this altar? What's the deal with this? All that stuff's in heaven. And so Moses is trying to recreate what's in heaven, and we actually see that right here, that there's some sort of a golden altar before God. Now, what's this altar for? Well, in the Old Covenant, what the altar was for, and it was a bronze altar, not a golden altar, which is interesting. The altar was where the Israelites would sacrifice their sacrifices before God to forgive their sins. Why is there a golden altar in heaven? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers us that question. He says, just as the priests offered their sacrifices, he says, because Jesus has become our great high priest, he has offered better sacrifices than these in his own blood. So that altar is in heaven because what that altar symbolizes is, it symbolizes to God, he's looking at it all day, and it symbolizes to God the sacrifice that his son made for humanity. Do you guys get that? So if you were to go inside the room that God dwells in, you would immediately, in the center of it, there would be this golden altar, which always points everyone to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. It is forever commemorating what Jesus did for us. Which is kind of cool to think about, because in an earlier chapter, it mentioned how from the altar, in front of the altar, there's incense, and the incense represents the prayers of the saints. So it's kind of cool to think about that before God listens to your prayers, you know what he looks at? The altar. So when he's listening to your prayers, he's looking at the altar and he's remembering they have access through my son. You guys understand that? It's paid for. They're forgiven. This is kind of cool. So before God looks at you, he always thinks of the altar. Why is John bringing up the altar? Because throughout the book of Revelation, there is this constant call from God of repent. And before he unleashes this judgment on earth, he wants to remind mankind of, my son already paid the price. You don't have to go through this. You guys understand that? He's saying, you guys do not have to suffer this trial. You guys can be forgiven if you just come to me. All you got to do is say, Lord, I love you. Can you forgive me? So that's why he's doing this. Now let's read about this fifth judgment. So this is, once again, God doesn't want humanity to suffer. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, do not rejoice for the wicked who suffer, for I desire for none to suffer, but for all to repent. Right? So he doesn't want anyone to suffer. He wants everyone to be forgiven. But, however, humanity doesn't. So, sixth angel sounds. Verse 14. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Did you catch that? How many people live today? About 7 billion. So what's a third of 7 billion? Yeah, 2-point-something billion people. Could you imagine if 2-point-something billion people died? You know, in World War II, yeah, millions of people died, but 1 billion people didn't die. Right? In concentration camps, 6 million people died. It takes 1,000 millions to equal 1 billion. Right? So think about 1,000 times what happened in the Holocaust. Right? That's how many people are going to die in this judgment. And he mentions that it's a... Do you guys notice that he says they had been prepared, verse 15, for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. So whatever is happening, this is not like a third of mankind will die eventually. You know, this is like, it's going to happen like pretty rapidly after this seal, after this trumpet's blown. How's it going to happen? Well, verse 16. Now, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, and their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, there's a creature in Greek mythology that looks like this, what he's describing. It's called a chimera. You guys ever heard that? It looks like a lion, but it has like the bottom is a snake. It has like a, I think like a goat in there too or something, some weird hybrid running around. Anyway, they had this weird creepy creature in their mythology. Because of that, there's a lot of debate about whether or not what he's describing is an earthly army. So one possibility is that these four demons come out of the river Euphrates. They're bound inside this bottomless pit with the other demons. They're released, and they go and they influence certain armies of mankind to rise up and to fight. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that this is a demonic army. So this is a demonic army that's rising up out of the pit, and these demons are given the ability to kill. So the previous demons did not have the ability to kill. These demons will have the authority to kill. Who are they going to kill? We don't know. They're going to kill a third of mankind. So if it's a demonic army, then there's a possibility that this is global. So God is just going to be like, hey, pick one out of three. And they're going to kill him. You know, so in this room, yeah, how many people in this room? 3, 6, 9, 12. Oh, divisible to 3. So you have just 4 of us would die. So just like you three and you are dead. You know, that would be how it worked. So every group, like 1/3 would die. That could be a possibility. But if it's a human army, then that would mean that this human army is going to attack a particular place, and that place would house a third of mankind. Right. Right. It could be India and China. So this, I'm going to get into this very briefly today. So please don't ask questions about it because we're going to get into it deeper later, or you could ask me later after the service is over. But there's theories about where this army comes from and if it's a human army. And there's theories about where the Antichrist is from. And I honestly don't know which one's right. Some people believe that this army would be like India and China. Like China would rise up, they would garner an army, and they would invade India or something like that. And they would attack them, and they would kill them. And the people who believe that way tend to be more of the opinion that the Antichrist, this last days dominating dictator guy, is going to be a European person. So what they view is they view that the last days there's going to be a war between Europe and Asia. And that's what it's going to be like. Right? There's another group of thought that believes that the Antichrist is going to come out of the Middle East. Now, I would say that the people who believe this way have far more biblical backing, because you see a lot of instances in the Old Testament where the Antichrist is depicted as coming out of the Middle East. And we're going to see a lot of places in this book where the Antichrist is depicted as coming out of the Middle East. So if he's coming out of the Middle East, what military force rests in the Middle East? Muslim, right? Which would make this army a lot more scary. There is a little over 1 billion Muslims on Earth. And right now, there's an uptick in violence in Muslims. But right now, for the most part, the majority of Muslims are peaceful. Right? And the reason why they're peaceful is because they've grown up in Western civilization and they've been taught that it's not right to do these things. So they've kind of believed these morality. They kind of ignore what their prophet did, and they just kind of live peaceful lives, which they're allowed to do. But if you talk to most of them, they understand this. In Islam, even the peaceful Muslims say that they want Sharia law. You guys know what that is? Sharia law is where the Muslim state dictates what's going to happen. Right? They want Sharia law. But in order to have Sharia law, you must have a Sharia government. The Muslims do not have a government. Did you know they used to, though? Do you guys remember what empire had an Islamic government? The Ottoman Empire. That was the final empire to have an Islamic government. There was a time where all Muslims were unified under a banner. They were under one empire. And that was the Ottoman Empire. They ceased to exist around World War I. Now, here's the thing. If another Islamic empire got started, that means that all Muslims across the earth would be a part of that empire. And they would either obey it, or they would be executed as apostates. You guys understand this? Right now, just so you guys know in the news, that is what ISIS is trying to do. Do you guys know that? ISIS is trying to set up an Islamic empire. That's why their leader is called the Caliphate. You guys heard that word? Caliphate is the Muslim leader of their empire. They're trying to set up one. Will they be successful? I don't know. However, if those people are correct that this is an Islamic dude, that means this 200 million man army, that means that we could actually be kind of assured that over half of the Muslims today will not do this, which is kind of cool. You know, you can be like, okay, that means over half won't do it. But a fraction of them will. A fraction of them will listen to this guy, and they'll say, we're going to start spreading Islam through the sword again. And these people are going to rise up. Now, the reason why that's so scary is because Muslims are dispersed all throughout the world, we're not talking about a singular army with a uniform anymore. What are we talking about? We're talking about 200 million people who just are going to decide to rise up and start killing people. Right? That's pretty terrifying. Right? There's really nothing you can do about that. Right? We're talking about suicide bombings. We're talking about, and they're going to be successful in killing 1/3 of mankind. All right. So which one do I believe? Like I said, I lean more towards the Islamic understanding, but who knows? As we go more through the book, I'll give you guys more evidence for that. But I just kind of wanted to lay that out for you right now. But there's another, again, there's a possibility that it's a demonic army and they're just going to kill people. So who knows, though? Either way, third mankind's going to die and it's going to suck. So we don't want to be there for this. Now, what does he say after this? This is the important part. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There's some cool things in here that I want to pull out real quick before we end. Number one, God wants people to repent. He wants people to repent. He wants people to stop. The number one thing that he tells people to stop doing, did you guys catch it? What was it? It was who you were. What? Worship. Who are you worshiping? So God does not immediately say, like most deities would, be like, people need to repent and people just need to get their lives together. That's not what he says. He immediately picks out who they are worshiping. He says, repent of that. Repent of who you're worshiping. Now he says, some people are worshiping demons. Do people worship demons today? Yes, and not just Satanists. Who else worships demons? I truly, genuinely believe, and I think I have a lot of biblical evidence for this, that people who are in cults worship demons. Why do I believe that? Talk to anybody who's a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever. Ask them about how it feels to worship their God. You know what they're going to say? They're not going to be like, oh, I don't get any feeling. Maybe they're not real. You know, they're never going to say that. They're going to be like, man, when I worship my God, dude, I feel so good. And so when I'm hanging out with them, I recognize something. They're praying to something. I don't believe they're praying to the true and living God, but they're praying to something. He's listening to them and he's giving them emotions and experiences. If it's not a demon, what is it? You guys understand that? If it's not a demon, what is it? What could possibly be doing this for them? I truly believe that they are praying and worshiping a demon, a specific demon. So God, first of all, he calls out that. He calls out people who are worshiping, who are serving other gods other than themselves. So this would be the cult groups. But then he goes a little deeper because we live in America and we're like, okay, well, you know, the amount of religious people is kind of dwindling. The majority of people don't do that. Well, what does he say next? Then there are also other people who worship, what does he say, the work of their hands. Idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. You can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. Now, we don't really have idols in America like this, right? We don't really make statues and bow down and worship them. Some people do. What do you think he's talking about? Idols of gold, silver, what does that sound like? Gold, silver, brass, stone. What do people in America worship? No, <I'm just> kidding. We worship materialism. Do you guys understand that? We worship materialism. He's condemning people who are spending their time worshiping. When we say worship as Christians, what we mean adoring, praising, or giving our full service to something. So think in your life, think about people around you, people who spend all their life adoring and serving idols of gold, silver, brass, or stone. Right? Really materialistic people. People who spend all their lives wanting money, wanting fame, wanting things, wanting a bigger house, better car, new phone. Does that make sense? They're consumed with it. The Bible calls that worship. What you spend the majority of time thinking about and adoring, that is what you worship. Where you get your ultimate value from, that is what you worship. Right? And when you look at certain people, the materialistic type people, which, by the way, a lot of us are, to be honest, right? Me too. When we think about, you know, where I get my value from, a lot of people, you know, when they look at the clothes they wear, the house they live in, the car they drive, that's not just stuff that they own, that's who they are. Do you guys understand that? That's not just stuff that they own, that is who they are. That is how they define themselves as a person. If they don't have those things, they're not necessarily themselves. Right? They freak out. They're consumed. They worship Now, the next thing that he talks about, right, so that would be materialism, worshiping of ourselves or the things around us. Next thing he talks about murder, sorceries, sexual morality, or thefts, stealing. Okay, so he mentions a couple sins. Now, the reason why I believe he mentions these sins is because within these four sins lies all sin. Let's take the first one, murder. Jesus mentioned something about murder in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He said that murder is not just when you go out and you kill somebody. Murder could also be fantasizing about killing somebody and could also be insulting them. Do you remember why he said that? Why he said that murdering someone could be insulting them in your heart or out loud? He said you're killing their character. You're assassinating their character. Do you guys understand that? Like when I look at somebody in my life and I say, you are an idiot, and I mean that, I'm attacking their character. I'm killing their character. And Jesus looks at it as murder. So we see in the first one what's incorporated in that? Anger, bitterness, selfishness, right? Hatred towards other people, or maybe even physical murder. Next one that he talks about is he talks about sorceries. Once again, a lot of us don't do witchcraft. Some of us might. I don't know. But a lot of us don't do witchcraft. The word for sorceries in the Bible, it's the Greek word pharmakeia. And if you look up the definition, right? So I know you guys all have strong concordances at your house, and you're going to look it up tonight. But if you look at the definition for pharmakeia in the Greek dictionary, it could mean witchcraft, but it could also mean drug use. And you could see it in the word, can't you? Pharmakeia. What word does that sound like to you? Pharmacy. Right? That's where we got the word from. Why? Because that's what it means. It means drug. It's also very interesting that if you study any civilization, right, Native American, any tribal peoples, the Greeks, Asians, whatever, you study how they do their ceremonies, it almost always incorporates drug use. Almost always it incorporates some sort of drug use. The Greeks especially. They love their opium. You know, they love their opium. Their oracles used to breathe in the noxious fumes of the mountain and get high and start prophesying. They love them their drugs, right? Go talk to the Native Americans. What did they do before their rituals? They did what? Smoke some peyote, right? Asians, we also like the opium. You know, so it's like every tribe, every race, they have their drug that they do. Here's why. I believe firmly that drug use opens you up to the spiritual realm. Now, I don't just say that for myself. I say that because my sister and my friends have talked to me about things that they've seen while they've been high, and they sound an awful lot like demons to me. Even my friends don't believe in demons. They don't believe in angels or anything like that, but they told me about this one time where they dropped acid. And they were walking through the woods, and they said that they saw a wolf with red eyes chasing them. I was like, sounds a lot like a demon. You know, it sounds an awful lot like a demon, man. You know, that's kind of weird. And they're like, no, dude, no, it wasn't a demon. It was just, I was just tripping balls. You know, that's how they put it. I was like, I don't know about that. You know, like it just sounds very much like that. My sister, one time when she was high on marijuana, she was laying in her bed, and she felt a being stand over her and take his hand and start pushing her through her bed. And she like gasped out and she cried out to Jesus for the first time. And that was when she got saved. So, and then right when she cried out to Jesus, guess what happened? It stopped and it left. And that's the moment that she knew that God is real and I need to stop messing with the stuff. Right. And so she didn't touch it ever since then. But you know, you got instances like that where people do. Why? Because I truly believe that indulging in this type of drug use does open a veil. It does part some sort of a veil. And the more you do it, I believe the more open you're leaving yourself to this type of influence, this type of demonic influence. So if you don't want to mess with it, don't mess with it. You know, don't touch these things. They're clearly not for our consumption. Next thing that he mentions, sexual immorality. Another very interesting thing is that most ancient peoples, when they were worshiping their gods, they had some sort of sexual ritual. They had some sort of a orgy or something like that was incorporated in their worship of their deities. So we see sexual immorality kind of mentioned there, and there's a demonic thing in there. I'm not going to get into it. But the basic thing is that when we look at sex the way that God desired sex to be, and we'll get more into this in later books, but the way that God desired sex to be is he desired sex to be actually an expression of love and unity between a husband and a wife, because it reflects the love and unity that he has through his Holy Spirit with his church. How do we know this? In Ephesians 5, it calls us the bride of Christ, right? So the picture that we get in Christianity is that Jesus relates to us the way a husband relates to his wife. And so everything within marriage becomes a wonderful picture of God's love and unity with his people. And so demons, who like to pervert things of God, love to pervert his perfect picture of love. How do they do that? Sexual morality. What's the word for sexual morality? It's the word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. And you guys are just getting a Greek lesson today. You're like, whoa, you know? But anyway, we get our word pornography from it. Why? Because that, what we view that as, is we view that as a distortion of what God intended. You guys understand that? It's a distortion of what God intended. And so because of that, it goes against him. It goes against him. Everything we do is supposed to reflect his nature and character and quality and glory. So even as Christians today, can I be open to falling into these things? Well, you can. Like I said, you can't be invaded by a demon, but you can certainly be influenced and led away from God. And these are the ways that you could do it. Right? You give in to these type of things and theft. I don't think I need to go into that. I don't think I need an explanation. What does thievery mean? You know, okay. Yeah, you steal stuff. All right, but when we're talking about sexual immorality, the way that the Christian church does it is we compromise on what sexual purity actually is. So we say like, well, God really just cares about us loving one another. Or God just really cares, you know, that I don't cheat on my spouse. Doesn't matter if I do it in my mind or in my heart. Or, you know, God doesn't really care about homosexuality anymore, right? We make compromises inside of sexual purity as a church. And what God is saying is be careful. Because you distort the number one image of God and his church, you're in for some heavy stuff. So be careful, right? That's what God is getting to us. Repent. What does repent mean? Repent means three things. It is a sorrow over what you did. So if I'm in these type of sins inside of my life right now, which, by the way, guys, I struggle with a couple of these, I want to sorrow over them. And I want to realize that what I'm doing is wrong before God. So I need to start praying, God, can you give me a sorrow over these things? The second thing that means is it means turning from it to God. So saying, I don't want to do this anymore. I instead want to follow and worship you. I don't want to worship objects of gold, silver, and brass anymore, God. I don't want to fall into sexual immorality and murder and bitterness and all these other things. I don't want to do this anymore, God. I want to instead worship you. And the third thing, this is how Jews saw it, by the way. They saw it as a three-pegged stool, right? The third thing is then coming before the people of God. And you could do it just before one person. And confessing your struggle so that they may help you change and move towards God. Right? So that's the way it looks. Right? Do you guys have any questions about this chapter? All right, let's pray. And then, if you guys have any questions, you can ask me or whatever. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Please, God, if we're struggling with any of these areas, which I know I am, please forgive us. And please give us a sorrow over them, Lord, that we may learn how to change. Thank you for protecting us from these demonic forces, which are so horrific. Lord, and please give us confidence to share your gospel with those that we know, that they wouldn't fall into this stuff, that they wouldn't go these directions and be hurt. We love you so much, and we thank you. In your name, amen.